Well, grace and peace to you. This is Father Nick, your priest and pastor at the Fort Church of St. Martin's Parish in Doswell, Virginia, in the Diocese of Virginia. And I have with me the Reverend Dr. Ross Wright again to continue our series on how did we get the New Testament. And so far, we've been talking about, mostly talking about the books that make up the New Testament. But in our discussion this evening, we're going to kind of veer away from that just a little bit and talk almost exclusively about a book that did not make it into the New Testament. But I think in that discussion, the discussion about the so-called Gospel of Thomas, we'll be able to kind of understand a little bit better how we got the New Testament, that is, why certain books made it in and certain books did not make it in. Ross, how are you this evening?
I'm doing great, thank you, Nick. And apropos of that comment, my first impression after reading the Gospel of Thomas was, thank God for the canon.
Right. Yeah. If you have not read it yet, as Ross and I have, if you've not read it, I encourage you to read it. I'm not one of those clergy people who will discourage reading outside of the canon. I encourage you to read it, but I suspect you may have the same response that Ross had. That's a little bit of my own feeling with it also, is this is interesting, but thank goodness this isn't the New Testament. We'll talk about along the way, maybe some other texts, at least in passing, we'll mention some other texts that are sometimes lumped together under the title of Gnostic texts or the Nag Hammadi Library or something like that. And of those, the Gospel of Thomas is perhaps the most tame and the closest to what we're used to in our New Testament canon. And so if you walk away saying, thank goodness this isn't in the canon, or thank God for the canon, then those texts might be even more befuddling for you. I should also say there are some people who gain a lot of spiritual edification from this text. And I don't think you were either, Ross, but neither one of us are trying to in any way kind of denigrate their experience or call into question their experience of receiving some kind of spiritual edification from this text. But I think it was meet and right that it did not make it into our New Testament canon.
I'm glad you said that. I didn't want my comment in any way to be perceived as dismissive of people who are drawn to this material. We'll be talking about Elaine Pagels during the course of the session. And I've never met Elaine Pagels. She was in Princeton when we were there in graduate school. But she did an interview, couple of interviews on Fresh Air recently. And she comes across as a really genuine person with tremendous spiritual depth. And when you hear her speak, I found myself really drawn to her. And she finds these texts spiritually nourishing and have been really helpful to her. So I want to say I have the greatest respect for her as a scholar and as a person who really follows God in her life. So I'm glad you mentioned that.
Sure. Yeah. And she has added so much to the scholarship on this text and some of the other texts related to the Nag Hammadi Library, which we'll talk about, and to the New Testament. So in that sense, her scholarship has been a great gift to anyone who's interested in the history of these texts. So we're gonna focus in on the Gospel of Thomas, and we'll talk about some of the same things that we've talked about with the New Testament text, things like authorship, dating, what was the possible context. And then we'll dig in a little bit into some of the text itself to look at ways that it's similar to New Testament texts, the Gospels that we find in the New Testament, and some of the sayings attributed to Jesus in those texts, and in Paul's letters for that matter. And then in the ways in which it is rather profoundly different than our New Testament texts. But before we jump into that, and before we get into where has this text been, and why are we just now talking about it in a sense, maybe I'd like to just ask you, Ross, apart from your kind of immediate response of thank God for the canon, what were some of your thoughts kind of rereading or reading this text recently?
Well, a couple things. I tried to read it sympathetically and to remember that someone cared enough to write these thoughts down, and people cared enough about them to transcribe them and pass them on. And also, as we mentioned, that they seem to really appeal. There's something attractive about the Gospel of Thomas. And so as I was reading it, I tried to ask myself the question, what is it about this text that is attractive to people? Another, and I'll come back to that in just a second, reflection I had, when you read this text, if you haven't read it yet, or if you read it in preparation for our discussion, you'll see immediately that there are many sayings from the Synoptic Gospels that are quoted either literally or very close to literally. So, and then there are other places where the writer of the Gospel of Thomas makes pretty significant changes in the meaning of Jesus' words. And so I have the impression of someone who was reading the words of Jesus and wanted to make a commentary on them, had thoughts about moving the tradition in a different way. To put it somewhat crudely, had a better idea of how to interpret Jesus' words. There's one theme, and I'll just end with this for openers. There's one theme that recurs throughout this text, and it has to do with the inwardness of the kingdom of God. Throughout the Synoptic Gospels, and in particularly in Luke, when Jesus speaks about the kingdom of God, he often refers to a breaking in of an event that, in a sense, marks the end of human history. So it's a kind of catastrophic event. The heavens are shaken. It's the recreation of a new heaven and a new earth. Whereas in the Gospel of Thomas, you get frequent references to the inwardness of the kingdom. And we can look at some specific texts that say this. And I think this is an attractive theme for many modern people, the idea of turning inward. And many people are actually quite offended by the idea of a cataclysmic inbreaking at the end of human history of the kingdom of God. It's a part of the New Testament that often is a stumbling block. And so this idea that the kingdom is inward and within you, and you find the kingdom by self-knowledge, strikes me as being maybe one of the reasons why this text and texts like it are appealing. You're muted, Nick.
Thank you. I think that's a good point. I do think that in that sense, certain aspects of this text speak to this time and the what you might call the zeitgeist, the spirit of the age. And so it's interesting that this text, the Gospel of Thomas, was lost for so long, and as a whole text has only been rediscovered in the 20th century. We know that it was circulating in the third, fourth centuries, maybe into the fifth century. We have folks who comment on it. Church fathers mention it. Origen, for example, talks about it. And so we know that it was kind of out there and it was discussed. And Thomas himself, and we'll come back to this, but Thomas was considered kind of posthumously to have been an important voice in the early apostolic church. And so there are other texts that are either about him or attributed to him. But then the text just kind of disappears from, you know, any discussions or any writings, you know, after about the fourth or fifth century, we just don't hear about it anymore. And it's really only been until the 20th century that it's kind of been, as I said, rediscovered. So first, there was a discovery of parts of this text around the turn of the century. So right around the end of the 19th century at, this is one of those things where I read a word and I don't know if I've ever actually heard somebody pronounce it out loud. there's a name of a place in Egypt where, some texts were found, not just religious texts, but it was a kind of a garbage heap, ancient garbage heap or garbage dump where all sorts of different texts from the ancient world were found, some of which were books from the New Testament and other books. And maybe you know, Ross, how to pronounce this, but is it Oxyrhynchus?
Sounds good to me.
I like I said, I'm not entirely sure that I'm pronouncing that correctly, but it's spelled O X Y R H Y N C H U S. So I'm gonna call that Oxyrhynchus, and if you know better, you can correct me.
No, it sounds right to me. I've never heard it pronounced either.
But in this place, there were found, like I said, these scraps of various different writings, and these are known as the Oxyrhynchus papyri. And when they first got a hold of some of these little texts, they're just kind of fragments, small fragments of various texts, but including the Gospel of Thomas, the ones that were of the Gospel of Thomas, first of all, they're in Greek. That's important to know. That was the lingua franca of the Roman Empire, was Greek. If you were educated, you spoke Greek in the ancient Roman Empire. You spoke and wrote in Greek. But also, the folks who found them, when the New Testament scholars took a look at these and the ancient historians took a look at this, they weren't really sure what these fragments were from. I mean, obviously it didn't say Gospel of Thomas across the top of the fragments. So they really weren't entirely sure where these fragments were from. Some people even thought maybe this is that Q source, maybe that's what's been found. And then in 1945, everything changed. People are very familiar with at least the name, the Dead Sea Scrolls, maybe not what's actually the contents of the Dead Sea Scrolls, but you say that name and people, even if they don't know anything else about ancient texts, they recognize that name. These were found in the 1940s. But before, I can't remember exactly if the Dead Sea Scrolls were also 45, but I feel like they were a little bit later, like maybe 48.
Yeah, I think 48.
Yeah, 1948. That's what I was thinking. So actually, a few years before that, another kind of, from a historian's perspective, treasure trove of text was discovered in Nag Hammadi, Egypt. What's interesting is the Dead Sea Scrolls don't include any texts that have anything to do with the New Testament. All of the texts, because they were written by a group known as the Essenes, who had a kind of quasi-monastic community in Kirbet Qumran. Their texts are Jewish texts, and they are often Old Testament texts or Old Testament apocryphal texts, Old Testament from a Christian perspective. And texts about their particular community. That's the Dead Sea Scrolls. So what's interesting is Christians know all about the Dead Sea Scrolls, or at least know about them, maybe not all about them, but know about the Dead Sea Scrolls. They're not as familiar with the Nag Hammadi Library, but what's interesting is the Nag Hammadi Library, which was found just a couple years before the Dead Sea Scrolls, contain all of these early Christian texts from the second and third century. Now, they're from the perspective of later Orthodoxy, they're Christian heretical texts. But these texts actually tell us more about early Christianity than anything from the Dead Sea Scrolls, which tells us virtually nothing about early Christianity, because it's not, it's not the community that produced the Dead Sea Scrolls. We're not interested in Christians. And when most of those were written, there were no Christians. So it's very interesting to me that the Nag Hammadi Library is so less well known than the Dead Sea Scrolls. Is that your sense too, Ross, that the Dead Sea Scrolls are better known, at least in name, than Nag Hammadi?
Yeah, I don't think I'd ever really thought about it, the contrast, until now you bring it up. But yeah, it does strike me that you talk to just a typical person in the church or person on the street, Dead Sea Scrolls are much better known. It's a bit puzzling, isn't it, that the material that's specifically Christian would not have received as much attention. What do you make of that?
You know, I for me, that's just been one of those mysteries since I first learned about the Nag Hammadi Library. And actually, personally, I've spent a whole lot more time reading translations of the texts from Nag Hammadi than I have from the Dead Sea Scrolls. I think just about every parish that I've worked at, every ministry that I've worked in, somebody has asked me about the Dead Sea Scrolls. Nobody has come up to me and asked me about the Nag Hammadi codices or the Nag Hammadi Library. Maybe what I'll do is tell the story about the find, how Nag Hammadi was found. It's a kind of an interesting story, but I'll try not to spend too much time on it. And then we can actually talk about the Gospel of Thomas itself. It's an interesting story because it starts off similar to the way the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. That is, folks... just your average, in this case, your average kind of peasants. I think it might have been Bedouins who found the Dead Sea Scrolls. But, these peasants in Egypt in the 1940s, in fact, it was a young man named Muhammad Ali, not the boxer, and his brother or brothers, I can't remember how many there were. I think it was just he and one other, though. And they were searching for fertilizer, which I think just means in that context, bird droppings, right? And they're searching in these caves in this arid part of Egypt known as Nag Hammadi. And they came across this jar, and it's a tall jar. And they debated with one another, Muhammad Ali and his brother, about whether or not they should open, you know, break open this jar. They had, you know, Muhammad Ali had his mattocks with him. And he, you know, they kind of weighed the pros and cons. The con was they could break the jar and inside might be a jinn, you know, an evil or mischievous spirit that had been trapped inside. And so to break it open would be to release that jinn and perhaps bring down its fury upon them. On the other hand, they thought it could be that there's gold in the jar. And so, you know, greed or fear, which one's going to win out? Greed, of course, won out. Muhammad Ali took his mattocks and he broke the jar and you know, and thought perhaps for a moment that he had found gold because there were these little flecks of you know, something kind of catching the sunlight and reflecting back. But actually what it was papyrus. They were little pieces of papyrus. And so they you know, got these codices out of this jar. Now, I should say something about codices. I feel like maybe we've brought this up, but I'm not entirely sure if we have. A codex is an early form of the book. It's a proto book. For a very long time in the ancient world, things were written on scrolls. And a scroll could be papyrus, but vellum, animal skin, was a much better for a scroll. Would last longer. Papyrus, you know, doesn't last quite as long. You see this even in, say, synagogue practice today. The Torah is usually kept on scrolls. And we see this, for example, in Luke's gospel. Jesus at the synagogue takes the scroll and reads from the scroll. But it was cheaper. People found that it was cheaper to bind papyrus together as a codex, and essentially as a book. And these early books are called codices. And actually, the majority, if not exclusive earliest codices that we have are all Christian codices. So it may well be that the codex was an invention of the church as a way of having cheap and easily available texts. So they get these codices, which are bound or wrapped in leather, and they carry them home. Muhammad Ali and his brother do. When they get home, they find out that their father's murderer has been identified. Now, I think it's like maybe about 6 months before, their father had been murdered. He had been murdered because he had himself killed somebody who trespassed on some land he was protecting. And so this had started a blood feud between Muhammad Ali's family and the family of the person his father had killed. They had killed his father, Muhammad Ali's father. So Muhammad Ali and his brother go after the man who had been identified as their father's killer, leaving the codices at home with their mother. Well, as they're out finding the killer and killing their father's killer, you know, and possibly with the very same mattocks, they had smashed the jar open. And it's a pretty gruesome story because they hack the killer up and they take his heart out and they split his heart up among them and eat his heart in this kind of, you know, grotesque, but almost Eucharistic kind of sharing. At the same time, these Nag Hammadi texts are sitting in their home with their mother, who is using pages of papyrus as kindling for the fire for the food she's cooking. So precious texts that, you know, could tell us so much about early Christianity were being burned up in this fire as she was using it, as Muhammad Ali's mother was using it as kindling to get the fire going so that she could cook their meal. But it's just this bizarre story about how these things were found. Well, eventually what happens is Muhammad Ali, of course, as a peasant, was illiterate. He couldn't read, but he at least recognized that these texts were not written in Arabic. And it must be written in Coptic, which is an ancient Egyptian language. And so he sought out the Coptic Orthodox priest, the nearby Coptic Orthodox priest, and basically unloaded the texts, which he had no use for, on this priest. And the priest recognized them for what they were, and eventually they were translated. It's in this hoard, these Nag Hammadi codices, or as it's now been called, the Nag Hammadi library, that the first full copy of the Gospel of Thomas was found. It was in one of these codices, written in Coptic, which again is ancient Egyptian, but using letters very similar to Greek letters, essentially appropriating kind of Greek letters and changing them slightly in the way that the Cyrillic alphabet is based on the Greek alphabet, but changes it. So this text, which had probably been written originally in Greek, as we see in the Oxyrhynchus papyri fragments, had been translated into Coptic, and that the full copy of the Gospel of Thomas can be found now in Coptic. And so the translations are drawn mostly from that, but with some kind of textual critical determinations made when the Greek texts from the Oxyrhynchus papyri fragments disagree with the Coptic. And anyway, I wanted to show you, this here is, and I want to make sure that the light isn't, this is a copy of the Nag Hammadi Library. You can find this, I think I got this at a Barnes & Noble. I mean, you know, this is not difficult to find. This one's edited by James Robinson, who is a New Testament scholar, who we mentioned when we talked about the Q source. And it just has all of the, translations of all of the Nag Hammadi codices in one book. And so something you could get if you were really interested. There are other collections too. This here was put together by Marvin Meyer, the Gnostic Bible, which I'm glad it's not my Bible, Ross. Anyway, it collects together both the Nag Hammadi texts and other texts that are considered similar because of having Gnostic influences, perhaps, or being proto-Gnostic. This one actually includes even things like literature from the Cathars in medieval France, who revived some of these ideas that were found in these ancient texts. So anyway, again, something that I think I bought at Barnes & Noble. So these things are easy to find. There's no great conspiracy of the church to keep them hidden. They're not locked away in the secret Vatican archives or anything like that. And you can find a lot of these texts online, find online versions or PDFs of these texts if you want to look for them and read them. Ross, had you heard the story of the Nagamati find before?
No, it's an amazing story. You can't make this stuff up. I mean, that would be, someone's going to make a movie out of that at some point.
They really should. You know, I'm surprised Dan Brown hasn't done anything with that.
You know, it's as tragic as it is to think of those texts being incinerated and going up in smoke. I guess one possible positive take on all this is that if those texts were found, there's a chance that maybe others will be unearthed at some point in the future that will help us fill in the gaps.
That's right. That's right. I think that's every New Testament scholar's dream, right? That their hope is that we'll find one more text or another cache of text to write dissertations on and that kind of thing. I want to kind of move away from the whole Nagamati find and Gnosticism in general and talk more specifically about the Gospel of Thomas. But I do think maybe we should address this question of Gnosticism before we do. And I wonder, Ross, what's the kind of view of Gnosticism that you remember learning either in seminary or in further graduate school? You know, because I feel like it's something that's changed a lot, even just within, you know, the past 50 or 75 years.
Yeah, that's a good point, Nick. Just thinking back, I think when I was in college in the mid to late 70s is when I first heard about Gnosticism. And it was definitely presented in a negative light. It was presented as various movements that emphasized secret knowledge. There was a dualistic nature to the Gnostic writings, which in a negative sense, and we've talked about, there's some elements of dualism in the New Testament, but there was a kind of world negative orientation of many of the writings. So it was largely seen as a negative foil to the New Testament. And I think you're right, that in the last 15 or 20 years, there's been kind of reappraisal of Gnosticism to try to understand some of the attractive or more positive points. And one of the interesting developments in New Testament studies is a shift in how texts like the Gospel of John are viewed in relation to Gnosticism, or even some of Paul's writings. When I was coming along in the mid-70s, late 70s, the sort of standard approach or standard understanding was that the Gospel of John was written to counter prevalent Gnostic ideas, and likewise that Paul's letters were, there are places where Paul's letters seem to be using Gnostic language, and the angle was that this was a way of refuting Gnostic ideas. And now there's a sort of different take on this, and you may want to develop this a bit more, Nick, that there may have been aspects of Gnostic ideas that were incorporated into the Gospel of John, not in a negative sense, but in a positive sense, because there were aspects of knowledge that resonated with the teaching of Jesus. So the boundaries, I think, are much more fluid now between Gnosticism and what we think of as Catholic or Apostolic Christianity. It's not quite as clear. I think it was perceived early on as this clearly demarcated two completely different options, biblical Christianity and Gnosticism. And now I think it's scholars are realizing that it's a little more complex than that.
Yeah, I think that's exactly right. I mean, I think at the beginning of the 20th century, New Testament scholarship would have seen just what you're saying. There's a kind of tradition that stretches from the New Testament authors up through, say, the Council of Nicaea and the Council of Chalcedon, and that this is a kind of self-enclosed tradition, and we might call it, say, the Orthodox tradition, small o Orthodox tradition, as opposed to a Gnostic tradition that encapsulates basically everything that's not included, any of these ancient texts that don't end up being included in the New Testament kind of fall under this umbrella term of Gnosticism as a kind of competing form of Christianity, that the two were kind of riding along separate but parallel tracks, kind of fighting it out with one another. And then, you know, what we know of as Orthodox Christianity, which, you know, stretched back in this view to the New Testament writers and therefore to the apostles, eventually won out. And this is a view, in a sense, that you get from, you know, reading the church fathers, particularly reading them in a specific way. That is, if you already presume that this is the way it works out, and then you go back and you read the church fathers, then you see a lot of support for this view. And part of that is because in the ancient world, novelty was not the thing sought after the way it is in our day and age. You know, we want a new thought. You know, be think for yourself, be creative, come up with something new. I'm sure when you were working on your PhD, you were told you had to make a new contribution to the field, right?
Absolutely.
Yeah. Whereas in the ancient world, the more treasured things were the ancient things, the things that had been around for forever. And so everybody wanted to claim that what they were presenting was not something new, but something ancient and traditional. We see this in the church, the writings of the church fathers, but we also see it in the writings oftentimes of these texts that get lumped together as Gnostic. Then I think scholarship started to change and started to, instead of seeing this unified picture of a New Testament church that eventually develops into the Nicene Church, if we'll call it that, as opposed to a separate kind of Orthodox, a Gnostic competitor that itself is its own tradition. Scholarship started to kind of take a turn and see the kind of an early Christianity that wherein there was competition and it wasn't clear who was the true successor of the apostles. And it might be this group that produces the New Testament, these authors that produce the New Testament, or it might be, you know, one of these groups that's producing these books that again fall under this umbrella term of Gnosticism. And this, I think, is folk names like Helmut Kester kind of champion this view. Elaine Pagels, she was his student. She became a champion of this view. I think you still find it, in a sense, and maybe more more refined sense, in the work of someone like Bart Ehrman, who will talk about a proto-Orthodox church. So there was a proto-Orthodox church that was competing with different other forms of Christianity. But you can't call them Orthodox until you're kind of looking back from Nicaea and you see that in that kind of milieu of competing forms of Christianity, this is the one that kind of, you know, if you might say, put it this way, won out in the game of history, and therefore you can attach the name Orthodox and Catholic back onto it. Going back, there's actually, I think, been more recently yet another turn in scholarship, this is the kind of view that you see in some newer New Testament scholars, folks like David Brackey. And he's argued that something like what you were saying, Ross, that there was perhaps more permeability between these different groups as they were trying to figure out what is the right way to develop Jesus's teachings and this Christian faith. He takes, for example, the letters, which I don't think we're planning to look at, but the works of Justin Martyr and his apologies, first and second apologies, and suggests that these apologies seem to be trying to get a certain person named, I think, Ptolemy, to get them freed from Roman imprisonment that is clearly leading to execution. This Christian teacher, Ptolemy, is going to be executed, and Justin's writing his apology as a way of trying to convince the emperor to essentially release Ptolemy. And what he says is this is probably the same Ptolemy who is a student of Christian we got to put Christian in quotation marks here because this is someone who gets rejected as a heretic, but Valentinus in Rome, a Christian teacher named Valentinus in Rome. So this is a Valentinian Christian. Valentinian Christianity eventually, as I said, gets rejected as being heretical. But we see Saint Justin Martyr trying to help a Valentinian Christian get out of being executed because he sees more of a commonality between himself and this Valentinian Christian than, as you might expect, than he does between himself and the pagan emperor, right? That in these early years, in these early centuries, when Christians are, persecuted, embattled minority, even though they had very real differences that they, fought over in their texts about one another, on the other hand, they still seem to have enough of a sense that they had something in common that separated them from the pagans. And so there may have been a little bit more of that permeability, as you were saying, than had previously been thought. Another thing that Brackey and others have pointed out is that we really have to be careful about using this word Gnosticism or Gnostic as this umbrella term that encompasses basically any Christian group or Christian text that didn't fit into the tradition that, looking back, we will identify as the Orthodox or Catholic tradition. For Brackey, he points out that this name Gnostic, when referring to a group, is really only referring to a community, one school of thought. And that's what heresy, the word heresy really comes from, is hereses, which means school, like a philosophical school. One school of thought that was known as they were known as the Sethians. And they weren't actually even interested particularly in the things that we might consider Christian. They don't talk about, they're not interested so much in Jesus. They're interested in Seth from the book of Genesis as their kind of model of the enlightened, wise kind of savior. It's really the Sethians who are properly referred to as the Gnostics, and not these other groups. They really need to be known by other names, like the Valentinians, the followers of the teacher Valentinus. And so what that means is that we can't talk about a text like the Gospel of Thomas really as a Gnostic text. It's not a Gnostic text because it's not a text that was particularly used, as far as we know, by the Sethians. And we should also say really quickly that the word gnosis, from which the name Gnostic comes from, gnosis is just a Greek word for knowledge. And you know, this is makes its way into our own day. If someone, for example, is an atheist, that means that they don't believe in God, right? This prefix of an alpha connected to the Greek word theos, which is God, makes an atheist. If someone doesn't know, if they don't have knowledge about whether there is a God or there isn't, we use the word agnostic, which again is this alpha from you know, prefix attached to the word gnosis, which means knowledge. They don't know. They don't have knowledge. That's all it means. And we actually see saints from the second, third, fourth century speaking positively about gnosis. We see Paul in his letters speaking positively about gnosis, about knowledge. And we see, for example, Saint Clement of Alexandria talking about how his school of thought, which is the school that we now associate with orthodoxy, again, small O orthodoxy, not the Eastern Orthodox Church particularly, but Nicene Christianity as we have come to understand it. Orthodoxy has the true gnosis, according to Saint Clement of Alexandria. So this is, on one hand, a very broad term, gnosis or Gnostic, one who knows, is a broad term that doesn't really refer to anything in particular. And then on the other hand, it's a very restricted term, if you want to use it as a label, for just the Sethian group. But that's why we can't really talk about the Gospel of Thomas as a Gnostic text, because it's not a Sethian text. And really predates a lot of these schools of thought, like the Valentinian school of thought, that that in previous generations got lumped under this umbrella term of Gnostic. Ross, do you have anything to add to that?
Just really quickly, to confirm what you've already said, I think it's important to point out that Gnosticism was not an organized movement. There weren't people who went around calling themselves Gnostics. That's a later term that's been imposed on a various wide variety of groups and beliefs. And I think, as you pointed out, Nick, in many cases, with not sufficient precision. So it's better to actually use the names of the movements associated with the various people who led it. It's a little bit like Hinduism, which is a Western term made up to describe a wide variety of religious beliefs in India. They don't, as far as I know, nobody now, or certainly for a long time, nobody referred to themselves as Hindus. That was a Western perception that was laid on as a matter of convenience, this wide variety of beliefs and practices. So I think Gnosticism is a similar phenomenon. And I'm glad also, Nick, that you mentioned the role of knowledge in the New Testament. It's interesting to note, for example, in the Epistle to the Romans, where there's this very strong emphasis on faith, that in Ephesians, which is written later, either by Paul or in the Pauline school, there's less of an emphasis on faith, but there's a lot of emphasis on knowledge, that you may know the knowledge of God, the height and depth, of his love. So you could say that, I'm going to overstate this just to make the point, that the Epistle to the Ephesians is more of a Gnostic-leaning text than Romans, because of the emphasis on knowledge, which is simply to say that there's a range of emphases in the New Testament, and knowledge certainly comes in for important, it's central to a number of the later epistles of Paul.
Yeah, that's a good point. And Elaine Pagels, who we've already mentioned, has written a book, decades ago, on called The Gnostic Paul. And her point is not to say that Paul was a Gnostic and to anachronistically kind of lump him in with a group in that way, but to say that a lot of the themes that later get developed by these different Christian schools of thought that will get lumped together as Gnostic, these themes are themes that they're drawing directly out of, say, Paul's letters, and developing it in a different way than the way it would get developed by those writers that we call the church fathers. So let's kind of take a turn now and look specifically at the Gospel of Thomas, which we've said all this to say that it's not a Gnostic text, but it's also not a text that made it into our New Testament, and not a text that the church fathers and mothers held up as a particularly edifying text. I already mentioned that Origen, for example, had some negative things to say about it and basically discouraged the reading of this text. So when was it written? Maybe we should start there. I think that the majority of scholars would date its writing, at least in the form that we have it now, to the second century. Is that, Ross, is that what you've also come across?
I'm going to defer to you on this one, Nick, because you've got a lot more up-to-date knowledge about it than I do. I did see some references to something closer to 400 for the final version, but okay. Making the point that a lot of the original material was closer to 100. But you've got more up-to-date angle on this. Trust your
fellowship. Well, I think the majority view is that in its final form, in the form that we have it, it probably has a second century provenance. But that there are some scholars who think that at least part of it stretches back to the first century. So the same time period that some of our New Testament books were being written, whether it stretches back in the form of a text, a kind of proto Gospel of Thomas, a kind of early text that then got added to later, or just the tradition stretch back to the first century is a matter of debate. But I think this is the position, say, of Elaine Pagels, of David Brackey, who we've already mentioned, and of many others, that at least some of, and perhaps in a written form, some of the Gospel of Thomas stretches back to the first century. And one of the things that really kind of adds to that argument is the fact that it is a list of sayings, just like scholars had hypothesized for the Q source. It's not the Q source. There are plenty of things that should be in the Q source that are not in the Gospel of Thomas. And the ways that, though there are some overlaps between the Q source, or another way to put that is between Matthew and Luke and the Gospel of Thomas, there's often some significant difference in the way that the Gospel of Thomas has developed some of these sayings that it shares in common with Matthew and Luke, or shares in common with the Q source. But the fact that it's a list of sayings suggests that it might be early. As we talked about in previous sessions, this is one of the kind of first ways that a tradition kind of finds written expression is in lists. And especially if you're talking about the teachings of a particular philosopher or rabbi or teacher, that you would get a list of their sayings together. And that's what the Gospel of Thomas is. It's just a list of the sayings of Jesus. There's no narrative. Usually the sayings aren't given any context. You just get Jesus said, and then whatever the saying is. So the chapters are of Thomas are referred to not as chapters and verse, but as logions or as sayings. So that's an argument for an early date. An argument for a later date is the fact that the very fact that it doesn't mention things about the life of Jesus in this way, and so it seems to presume that you already know who this Jesus is and why you should be paying attention to what he had to say, and that presumption, you know, seems to suggest to some at least that, you know, and a later date. Why else would I care what Jesus says unless I've already, say, heard Mark's gospel read, you know, aloud, and know who this Jesus is? I find that I'm persuaded by the scholarship that says that there, in a kind of early form, we have something like a written Gospel of Thomas. It may not have even been called that, though, in the first century, that then gets added to and reshaped and edited into the second century to become the text that we have today. So was it written by Thomas? Who wrote it? If you look at the very beginning of the text, if you happen to have a copy with you, it opens with these words. These are the secret sayings that the living Jesus spoke and Didymus, Judas, Thomas recorded. That's a scholar's version translation, by the way. Ross, what translation do you have?
I have the Thomas Lambden translation. I made a copy of the scholar's text, but I don't have it in front of me. So if you'd like me to read anything, it'll be the Lambden.
That's fine. That's fine. I was just wondering if that opening sentence is different in your translation.
Not substantially. Nothing in the substance of it that's different.
Okay. Does it refer to him as Didymus, Judas, Thomas there?
Yes. Shall I read it? It's these are the secret sayings which the living Jesus spoke and which Didymus, Judas, Thomas wrote down.
Okay. So yeah, very, very similar. Marvin Myers' translation reads this way. These are the hidden sayings that the living Jesus spoke and Judas Thomas the twin recorded. And so let's talk a little bit about that for a second. Thomas is an Aramaic name. And it means twin. And Didymus is a Greek name, and it means twin. So in the Scholar's Version translation, the translation, Ross, that you read, they left it untranslated as a name, Didymus Judas Thomas. In Marvin Meyer's translation, he has translated Didymus as twin, so you catch that reference. And then there's the mention of the name Judas. And this is not Judas Iscariot. That's not who's being suggested here. But some people, some scholars have suggested that this text is suggesting that it's written by the same Jude who wrote the Epistle of Jude in the New Testament, namely Jude the brother, or Judas the brother of Jesus. Some traditions will associate it with the Apostle Thomas, and some will associate it with Jude, the brother of Jesus. What's interesting, I think, that we should point out is the very fact that it tells you who it was written by. Because remember, none of our canonical Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, none of them actually tell us that they were written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. So this is probably a late addition, this tag at the very beginning of the text. If there was an early first century text that grew into the Gospel of Thomas, it probably didn't include this tag at the beginning. This is a later tag. And it should also, we should read it in a way to understand, because we're already being told that these are hidden sayings or secret sayings, that there's something going on here. In particular, using the Aramaic name for twin and then the Greek name for twin should clue us into something about this text. In the first century, one of the beliefs that was held by many people, Jews, yes, and also pagans and some Christians, is that each person had a heavenly twin or a divine doppelganger, you might say. And that this heavenly twin or divine twin was kind of like a guardian angel, and perhaps they were your daemon or your genius in Latin that kind of guided you and protected you, and so. One of the suggestions here is that we are supposed to identify with the writer of this text, whose heavenly twin is Jesus. And actually, there's a little bit of a tradition of Thomas, the Apostle Thomas, looking like Jesus. So in the Acts of Thomas, later, again, second century text that kind of tells the story of the Apostle Thomas, he's often being confused with Jesus, and this is kind of, you know, adds some comedy to the text sometimes. And that text, which has nothing really to do with this gospel, but, you know, tells the story of how Thomas ends up in India, bringing Christianity to southern India. And there is, to this day, a church in southern India that traces its origins back to the Apostle Thomas. But there is in the tradition then the sense that Thomas looked like Jesus, and I think some of that's being played up here. At least this is how some scholars have understood this opening of the text, that Jesus is the heavenly twin or the divine doppelganger of this Judas Didymus Thomas, who is then revealing to us the teachings of this of the divine or the living Jesus in that way. Ross, any thoughts on that? Or
just to pick up the theme of the twin and the theme of self-knowledge, which we'll talk about a bit more. Elaine Pagels does a nice little tie-in between these two themes. I just want to read a sentence.
Please.
She says, "Now the Gospel of Thomas, this Jesus comes to reveal that you and he are, if you like, twins. What you discover as you read the Gospel of Thomas is what you've, which you're meant to discover is that you and Jesus at a deep level are identical twins, and that you can discover who you are as the child of God, just as he is." So there's a lot in the text that Nick, you may want to draw out some of these particular sayings about becoming like Jesus and a fusion of identity between the reader and Jesus. But that's how Elaine Pagels kind of ties together the twin theme and the self-knowledge theme, which I think is a nice touch.
Yeah, thank you for that. And you know, and it helps us to also think about this line that these are the revelations, the secret teachings, the hidden teachings of the living Jesus. The Gospel of Thomas is not interested in apparently in the fleshy Jesus who walked around Galilee and who, you know, ate fish with his disciples and who wept at the death of his friend Lazarus and so on. The Gospel of Thomas is interested in the living Jesus, who is divine and suffuses creation, is like the light of God that comes before God creates the greater and lesser lights of the sky in Genesis. In that sense, Thomas, the Gospel of Thomas has some similarities with the Gospel of John. This is a pre-existent Jesus, but whereas John stresses, the Gospel according to John stresses how this Jesus, who was the Word, who was with the Father in the beginning, through whom all things were created, that this Word became flesh and dwelt among us, you don't get that sense in the Gospel of Thomas. Instead, this Jesus in the Gospel of Thomas is always kind of he's never quite caught in this material world. He may be in it, he may suffuse it, but he's never kind of immanent in it. He's always kind of transcending it. You might say. So maybe we should look at just a few different texts and see where there are some similarities and where there are some differences between our synoptic gospels and the Gospel according to John, that is our canonical gospels, and this text. Is there anything, Ross, any one in particular that you, one or two sayings in particular you want to lift up, or I can go ahead and.
Well, I like to lift up number three, mm-hmm. about the kingdom. I think I've already alluded to this, but I'll be glad to read that.
That'd be great.
Jesus said, "If those who lead you say to you, 'See, the kingdom is in the sky,' then the birds of the sky will precede you. If they say to you, 'It is in the sea,' then the fish will precede you. Rather, the kingdom is inside of you, and it is outside of you. When you come to know yourselves, then you will become known, and you will realize that it is you who are the sons of the living Father. But if you will not know yourselves, you dwell in poverty, and it is you who are that poverty." So there's the emphasis on the kingdom within. And obviously there's some parts of that saying that mirror some of the canonical texts, the synoptic texts, but also it's a really different take on the kingdom than we see in I would say most of the synoptic gospels. And this emphasis on knowing yourself, that was certainly a Greek maxim, but as far as I know, Jesus never actually talks about knowing yourself, does he? The emphasis, whenever knowledge is mentioned in the New Testament, it's more knowledge of knowing Jesus, our knowing Jesus or knowing the Father. So knowing yourself is a really prominent theme in the Gospel of Thomas.
Right. Which, as you pointed out, is, I mean, one of the ways that it really kind of speaks to our day, because we seem, you know, as a culture to be very, very concerned about this, leading authentic lives, knowing who we really are, and so on, finding ourselves. So the Gospel of Thomas kind of speaks to that desire. But I agree. It's also a Hellenistic theme, a theme that we see, for example, Socrates quotes several times in the Platonic dialogues, "Know thyself." I want to lift up, maybe just right around, since you mentioned chapter 3, right around, or Logion 3, saying 3, above and below it, 2 and 4 are sayings that, again, have parallels in the New Testament and our canonical Gospels, and yet are somewhat different. So I'll read 2, and then maybe you can read 4. All right, so Logion, or saying 2, goes like this. Jesus said, "Those who seek should not stop seeking until they find. When they find, they will be disturbed. When they are disturbed, they will marvel and will rule over all." So we have a saying very similar to "seek and ye shall find," and yet going in a pretty different direction. After those who seek, or those who seek should not stop seeking until they find. But when they find, they will be disturbed, and so on. So just taking it in a different direction.
Number 4, Jesus said, the man old in days will not hesitate to ask a small child, 7 days old, about the place of life, and he will live. For many who are first will become last, and they will become one and the same. Your translation may be a bit better on that one. It has a bit of an odd warning. It's a little awkward there. Is yours a little bit smoother?
Yeah, here's what the scholar's version says. The person old in days won't hesitate to ask a little child 7 days old about the place of life, and that person will live. For many of the first will be last and will become a single one. So maybe a little bit clearer, but not a whole lot.
No, I agree.
But here is in this saying we see a line that we're familiar with from the Synoptic Gospels. For many of the first will be last. But then it's followed up by a line that is very strange, and will become a single one. Or how was it in your translation?
Become one and the same.
One and the same, yeah. And this is part of that theme of in Thomas that you identify with your heavenly twin, which in this case is Jesus, but the point is unification, to unify yourself with Christ, and to recognize that this is who you truly are, this one and the same, or this single one. And the image that's used is is the young child, the infant. The infant is the kind of example of the unified one. So there's even the suggestion that, you know, similar to in the Synoptic Gospels, of making yourself like a child to enter the kingdom of God. But now the image is not just a child, but an infant. And that this is part of this process of unification, knowing yourself and knowing yourself to be one with Christ. We could probably sit here and go through a bunch of these and find connections, but also see some of the differences. I think maybe we should pick a few that are just very different. See if there aren't one or two that are just substantially different than what we find in our New Testament.
I've got a couple that are short.
Sure.
Again, drawing on Elaine Pagel's observations, she says that a number of the sayings in the Gospel of Thomas are kind of mysterious. And she says that they're almost like a Zen koan, where you sort of say it over and over again to try to figure out what it means. She says one of her favorite ones is number 70, which says, if you bring forth what is within you, what you bring forth will save you. If you do not bring forth what is within you, what you do not bring forth will destroy you. And you have to sort of, at least when I'm reading this, I have to read it three or four times to even wrap my mind around what's being said. And I think part of what's going on here is that there's a built-in inherent, there's some opposites that are not easily resolved. Here's another one that, Nick, you may be able to make some sense of this. I just could not figure out what in the world is going on with number 7. Jesus said, blessed is the lion which becomes man when consumed by man, and cursed is the man whom the lion consumes, and the lion becomes man. Is that just a warning about not being eaten by lions, or is there...
I'm not going to pretend to know. it's an interesting an interesting saying, especially when you think, for example, about we will talk about the letters of Ignatius of Antioch, where he will liken his possible future martyrdom, being eaten by the lions, to the Eucharist. Hmm. And so he will make it that kind of identification, that just as he will be consumed by the lions, but really he's consumed by Christ because of his sharing in the Eucharist and that kind of thing. So I don't know what's going on here, but it's that kind of connection is interesting. And we don't know anything about the community. I mean, we don't know much of anything about this community that would have originally used the Gospel of Thomas. So we don't know if they had Eucharistic practices. We do see, I think, some clear baptismal imagery in the Gospel of Thomas. In the Gospel of Thomas, Jesus is oftentimes talking about taking off clothes, taking off one's clothing. And this is baptismal imagery, as we saw when we discussed the Gospel according to Mark, with the young man who runs away naked from the arrest of Jesus on the Mount of Olives. But for Thomas, this also seems to be not just a shedding of the old self, a kind of dying of the old Adam, to put it in Paul's language, but also a kind of removing oneself from the cares of the world, you know, so that in saying number 42, which is the shortest of the sayings in the Gospel of Thomas, it just says, Jesus said, be passersby. So, you know, you're going to be in the world, but don't be of the world, kind of thing. There's something else along those lines that might be worth pointing out. Does this talk about becoming a single one that we saw in saying four, and that shows up in many other places in the Gospel of Thomas? The Greek word is monarchos, which is the word from which we get the word monk. And though monasticism won't develop until really the fourth into the fifth century, but I guess about the fourth century is when it starts to develop, particularly as individuals like Saint Anthony of the Desert went out individually as a single one into the wilderness or into the desert to live. And then eventually it becomes, you know, they gather together in communities of monks. But that's where we get that word, is that the single or solitary Christian who goes out into the desert to live this this particular life. But we're getting kind of hints of that already in the Gospel of Thomas. You know, and it does seem to suggest a kind of monastic existence for the people who read it. Here's saying 13, just to give another kind of odd one that has some, it's reminiscent. This one's like the text in Mark's gospel picked up by Matthew and Luke, where Jesus stops outside of Caesarea Philippi and says, tell me who others say that I am. And saying 13, and you remember the responses is, oh, you're a prophet like Elijah and so on. You're John the Baptist back from the dead. And then Jesus says, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ. And in Matthew's gospel, you are the Son of God. Here in the Gospel of Thomas, saying 13, Jesus said to his disciples, compare me to something and tell me what I am like. Simon Peter said to him, you are like a just angel. Matthew said to him, you are like a wise philosopher. Thomas said to him, teacher, my mouth is utterly unable to say what you are like. Jesus said, I am not your teacher. Because you have drunk, you have become intoxicated from the bubbling spring that I have tended. And he took him and withdrew and spoke three sayings to him. When Thomas came back to his friends, they asked, what did Jesus say to you? Thomas said to them, if I tell you one of the sayings he spoke to me, you will pick up rocks and stone me, and fire will come from the rocks and devour you. So a slightly different take on that story. But again, you notice that an important leader of the church, Peter, gives a wrong answer in this text. It's not clear that it's altogether wrong, but we might have ascending steps here. Matthew gives another answer, but it's Thomas who seems to give the right answer, which is to say, I'm unable to say what you are. And that Jesus then gives him secret teachings, which is what the whole gospel text is supposed to be, the secret teachings to Thomas. Well, Gosh, there's so many of these that we could just go through and talk about. And I hope that y'all take a chance to read through it so that we can talk about it on Wednesday. But there are two other sayings that I want to lift up. But before that, Ross, are there any other sayings that you wanted to mention?
Yeah, there is one, and I've failed to write the number down. Sorry about that. I'll just read it, and you might be able to remember the number. It's the text where this parallels the Synoptic Gospels, where the disciples ask Jesus about prayer, teach us to pray. And here's from Gospel of Thomas. Tell us, what do you want us to do? How shall we pray? What shall we eat? How shall we fast? Now, if you in Matthew's gospel, Jesus responds by telling them the Sermon on the Mount. I'm sorry, the Lord's Prayer. So when you pray, say, Our Father. When you fast, you know, wash your face. When you give alms, do it privately. But in Gospel of Thomas, we hear this response. Do not tell lies and do not do what you hate, for everything is known before heaven. And again, to pick up on Elaine Pagel's commentary, she points out that this answer throws us back upon ourselves. Jesus, in effect, says to turn to oneself, which is what really one of the key themes, that you are on a spiritual quest and you need to look inward as opposed to saying words that the master gives the disciples. It's an interesting take, I think. Again, it shows material that's very similar to the Synoptic Gospels up to a point. And the question is the same, but the response is quite different. And the last thing I'll say, just for those of you who have a chance to read the Gospel of Thomas, one of the questions you might want to ask is the picture of Jesus that comes through here, in what ways is it similar and in what ways is it different from the picture of Jesus in the Synoptic Gospels and Gospel of John? I think one of the striking things about the four Gospels is that despite their many differences, I think you can argue that there is a unified picture of who Jesus is. It's like portraits of Shakespeare painted by a bunch of different people. They look different in their different emphases, but there's a unity. The man comes through in these various portraits of Shakespeare. And similarly in the Gospels, I would argue a unified or more or less unified picture of Jesus emerges. So the question is, as you're reading the Gospel of Thomas, is what picture of Jesus do you get? And maybe also what picture of the disciples do you get?
Yeah, I think that's a good question. One I hope we'll have some good conversation around. One kind of addition to what you're saying is that I can't remember the saying number right now, just as you couldn't remember that last one. But there's one saying where Jesus specifically tells people in the Gospel of Thomas, don't pray, don't fast, and don't give to charity. That if you do these things, they will harm your spirit. This is kind of an unexpected thing, but it shouldn't be unexpected if you've been following along in the teachings of the Gospel of Thomas, Jesus's teachings in the Gospel of Thomas, because they're really about, as I said when I quoted the shortest saying in there, about being passersby, to engage in these kinds of practices, that is, prayer as an outward action that you do, for example, in church or in a temple or in synagogue. So prayer or common prayers, we might say, fasting, which is an outward action you do with the body. And even giving to charity, these acts of religio or religion are they tie you to the world. you know, they tie you to this place. Fasting makes you think about your body. You know, common prayer ties you to a group of people who are praying together. Giving to charity, ties you in a way to wealth and money. If you're going to be giving to charity, then that presumes that you've got some money, that you're making money. There's a real anti kind of ownership of property, ownership of wealth theme that runs through the Gospel of Thomas. So that some people think that this, some scholars think that this text, like the Q source may have been, that this text may have, in its earliest form at least, expressed some of the views or some of the teachings preserved by the wandering Christians, the wandering prophets that the Didache, you know, acknowledges but also warns about. And that we perhaps see in 3 John is a little bit of a warning about. So we've got those themes running. I think maybe the saying that I hear quoted from this text the most is saying 77. And you'll have to tell me if you've heard the saying quoted also, Ross. I've heard it all over the place. Saying 77 says, goes like this. Jesus said, "I am the light that is over all things. I am all. From me all came forth, and to me all attained. Split a piece of wood, I am there. Lift up the stone, you will find me there." Is that one you've heard before, Ross?
No, I honestly can't say that I have heard it, but I can certainly see why it would be quoted. It certainly does reflect the kind of the zeitgeist,
right?
You know, the presence of Christ, of Jesus everywhere.
Yeah. I mean, there's something really attractive about that. I mean, whether you ultimately think, whatever your decision is about the Gospel of Thomas, it's an attractive saying. So we've seen it, for example, it shows up in the movie Stigmata. So we've seen it in pop culture. In that case, it's a secret teaching that the Vatican is hiding from everybody. And if they just read the Gospel of Thomas, the whole church would crumble in that movie. And what's funny is that line is given by a Catholic priest who has left the church because he read the Gospel of Thomas and now he knows the truth. The other place that I've seen this line quoted is in the Gather hymnal of the Roman Catholic Church. There's a hymn in the Roman Catholic Gather hymnal that quotes this line, saying 77 from the Gospel of Thomas. So far from trying to hide it, you may, if you go into a Roman Catholic church, you may find yourself singing it. I have friends who absolutely hate the Gather hymnal, and that's one more reason for them, I think, to hate it. But there we go. There's so much more we could say about some of these texts, but I want to lift up maybe as last of all, saying 114, the very last saying of the Gospel of Thomas. And Ross, would you read what your version says?
Be glad to. Simon Peter said to him, "Let Mary leave us, for women are not worthy of life." Jesus said, "I myself shall lead her in order to make her male, so that she too may become a living spirit resembling you males. For every woman who will make herself male will enter the kingdom of heaven."
So that's
what do you think of that?
That's one of the sayings I don't hear quoted very often. That's fine. So we have this odd situation here of of Simon Peter wanting to send Mary away, Mary Magdalene, send her away because she's not male. And Jesus, I think in 21st century America, we want Jesus to say, Simon Peter, get over your misogyny and patriarchy. Women are equally a part of the church and need to be accepted. And so I think we hope that a text like this with the hidden secret sayings of Jesus might give us a kind of exceptionally enlightened Jesus who has our 21st century views way back in the first or second century. That's not what we get, of course. What we get is a Jesus who says that he's going to, Mary Magdalene can stay with them because he will make her male. And women who make themselves male can remain or can enter the kingdom of God. It's a very odd saying. One thing that we know from the first century or the first few centuries of the Common Era, this period in antiquity, is that Jews and pagans had an idea that the first humans, the first human may have been androgyne, that is androgynous. So andros is the Greek word for man, and gynae is the Greek word for woman or wife. And if you put them together, you get the word androgynous. It shows up in Plato's dialogue, The Symposium, where he has the playwright Aristophanes tell a story about how when humans were first created, they had four legs and four arms and were, you know, this kind of these weird kind of beings that were combined people, two people who were one. Some of them in Aristophanes' story are male-male, and some are female-female, and some are male-female. But the gods eventually, Zeus eventually separated people. And so now people have this desire to find and return to the person that they had been separated from and to become a whole person once again. People often attribute this to Plato, by the way. This is an aside. Plato puts this story on the lips of Aristophanes, and Plato doesn't like Aristophanes because Aristophanes wrote a play making fun of Socrates. So I don't think this is actually Plato's view. I think Plato's playing with attributing this somewhat ridiculous story to Aristophanes. But it doesn't change the fact that, several hundred years later, this was actually a perspective that some people took, the perspective of Aristophanes in the Symposium. And we even see Jewish and some texts related to Christianity that speak of Adam and Eve as being an androgyne or androgynous person that then have to be separated. In the same way that Zeus separated the androgynous people, first people. And so some of the language of returning to the Garden of Eden and returning to innocence and re-entering the kingdom of God takes this form of also returning to this androgynous state. It's in the ancient mind, females are, women are not fully formed males. So a woman is a man who didn't reach final kind of maturation in the womb. This returning to an androgynous state is a return to maleness, true maleness, in that sense. That's a view that some people had. It seems like that might be part of what's informing what's going on in this text in the Gospel of Thomas. But we should also remember that, Paul says in Galatians and in Romans that in Christ there is neither male nor female. That when you are baptized, for Paul, he uses this phrase, you are in Christ. That's a very important, he uses it, I think, more than any other phrase in all of his epistles. You are in Christ. And in Christ, and he makes this very clear in Galatians, being in Christ, being baptized and therefore in Christ, means that there is no distinction between Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female. So there is a sense in which you have something similar in Paul's letters, but it's taken to, a kind of odd direction, a different kind of extreme in the Gospel of Thomas, more towards this notion of the philosophical or primordial kind of combined androgynous maleness. What do you think about that, Ross?
These are deep waters.
Well, that might be a good place to begin to wrap up. I wanna say two more things. One about why this is an agnostic text, and then the other maybe to bring up something that we've kind of hinted at a couple times, which is the way that Elaine Pagels has suggested that we read the Gospel of Thomas in relationship to the Gospel according to John. But Ross, any thoughts that you wanted to add in before I kind of go down those two rabbit holes?
No, thanks. I've really learned a lot tonight hearing you speak about these texts, and I appreciate the opportunity to be a little bit of a sounding board.
Great. Well, I appreciate what you've brought to the discussion too. So let me just wrap it up real quick with these two things. And one, this text is not Gnostic, again, because it's not part of the Sethian tradition, but it's also doesn't have any of the markers of some of these later schools of thought that, say, Irenaeus will reject. Excuse me, and call into question in his, tome against heresies. So when he describes some of these later schools of thought that will be rejected as heresy, and that then 20th century, early 20th century scholars will all lump together as Gnosticism. They have certain features that they share in common. For example, the idea that the true God is so completely removed from creation. He didn't create the world, and he's completely removed from creation. And the world is the accident or the intentionally bad decision, bad creation of a lesser divine being, a child of wisdom or Sophia. Sophia, who is a personification of wisdom, has fallen from her place just below this supreme God, and has produced an heir who is ignorant and evil. He is oftentimes called Yaldabaoth. And he creates the world. In these later schools of thought that get lumped together as Gnostic, though they're not Gnostic in the proper sense of the word, although the Sethians have a view very similar to this. In their view, Yaldabaoth is the God of Genesis. and is the God of Israel. And he is an evil and an ignorant God, a lesser God, God with a G, lower G rather than an uppercase G. And Jesus is sent from the completely transcendent and separate and inaccessible God to save only some people who are pneumatics, as they're called, who have the special divine spark within them. There's a whole kind of cosmology and cosmogony and mythology around this, but Jesus doesn't take flesh, but he appears so that he can give the special knowledge to help you ascend past the evil rulers of this world who were put in place by Yaldabaoth and so on. Anyway, the point of saying all this is none of that is in the Gospel of Thomas. You don't find anything about Yaldabaoth or the Archons, these fallen kind of evil rulers of, spiritual rulers of the world in the Gospel of Thomas. Sophia or wisdom is not spoken of as being corrupted or fallen herself, but wisdom is something that you want and that Jesus gives you and that you find within yourself. So it really doesn't have any of the elements of these later groups like the Sethians or the Marcionites or the Valentinians or any of these folks. And so it really can't be lumped in with them, though they may have made use of this gospel in the way that they made use of Paul's letters and the gospels that are in our New Testament. So that's the last thing that I wanted to say about that. So if that's not the context of this text, maybe Elaine Pagel's suggestion is right. In Beyond Belief, and we've already mentioned this before, Pagel suggests that this, in an early form, the Gospel of Thomas may have represented a group perhaps connected to the Johannine community, maybe even the group that the epistles of John suggest had broken off from the Johannine community, that they had collected and preserved certain sayings of Jesus that they considered to be the special, the secret, the hidden teaching of Jesus. And in the same way that I said that when we were talking about the gospel according to John, that represents a kind of graduate seminar. These are if you're already a disciple and you already know the story of Jesus, you already know the story of Mark's gospel, for example, this is the added or extra teachings that help you understand the deeper meaning of the life of Jesus and the teachings of Jesus, that maybe this group presented the Gospel of Thomas in the same way. And so there's actually a kind of, you might call it a textual war between the Gospel of John or the Gospel according to John and the Gospel of Thomas. And that would be why you see, for example, the emphasis on Christ becoming flesh in the Gospel according to John, but also why you see this presentation of Thomas in the Gospel according to John as being doubting Thomas and needing to put his fingers in the wounds of the crucified Jesus, because Jesus is never crucified. And in the Gospel of Thomas, we never hear anything about crucifixion and resurrection. He is the living Jesus who is the light underneath all things. and within you. He's not the man who as I said, walked the dusty roads of Galilee and wept over Lazarus and ate fish with his disciples and was crucified. So that's Hegel's thesis, and I find it pretty convincing. Any last thoughts on that, Ross?
No, that's really eloquently said. Nice way to end.
All right, great. Well, I look forward to our discussion on Tuesday evening this week, and not Wednesday. And I think it'll be interesting. All right, Ross, you take care.
Thanks, Nick.